This quote, inventions have long since reached their limit. I see no hope for future development. Thus spoke a Roman engineer, Julius Sextus Fronteus, A.D. 100. He missed it. Not the guy to follow when you're developing an investment portfolio. This is not the guy. He missed the technology curve there, I do believe. Another one, it doesn't matter what he does, he will never amount to anything, thus said the teacher of Albert Einstein to Albert's father in 1895. Wrong. Computer scientist John von Neumann, 1949, made this famously wrong statement. He said, it would appear that we have reached the limits of what is possible to achieve with computer technology, end quote. Don't follow that guy in investment. Secretary of State John Foster Dulles, 1954, says there's no way that the Japanese do not make anything that American people would want to buy. Wrong. We have three Japanese cars in my house. John Eric Erickson, surgeon, Queen Victoria, 1873, made this erroneous statement. He said, the abdomen, the chest, and the brain, that is, of a physical human being, will forever be shut from the intrusion of wise human surgeons. Thank goodness he's wrong, right? No heart surgery, lots of things there that we would hate to miss, and so grateful for in modern-day medicine. Here's one that you'll find interesting, spoken by journalists in a law journal. Junius Henry Brown, 1893, made this famously inaccurate statement. He says, law will be simplified over the next century. He goes on, he should have shut up right there. Lawyers, he said, will diminish in number, and their fees will have vastly been curtailed, he said, end quote. And then here's the most recent and extremely inaccurate, and I hope this guy, nobody followed him in their investment portfolio. This guy by the name of Bob Metcalf in InfoWorld 1995 made this statement. He says, I predict that the internet will go spectacularly supernova in 1996 and catastrophically collapse, end quote. Boy, was he wrong. Messed up. Aren't you glad that we are not basing our lives and staking our lives on something that men created, or we'd be in big trouble. Of course, people say the Bible's inaccurate. People also said the earth was flat. They were wrong. There's plenty of people out there. I mean, people can say whatever they want to. We can say the earth is, we can say that the sun is revolving around the earth. We can say whatever we want to. It's just a matter of what's the actual facts. People say the Bible's inaccurate. They've never proven it. There's not a single shred of evidence to that effect. Many people have tried to prove the Bible inaccurate, and most of the people are now Christians. Some people I know, like, for instance, Josh McDowell, are very powerful ministers because they set their heart and their brain power to prove the Bible wrong, and they got proven wrong. The Bible's never been proven inaccurate. Not a single archaeological discovery, historical discovery, literary discovery has proven anything other than the fact that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, the Word of God. It is reliable, but it's more than just reliable in the sense of the broad spectrum and the broad brushstrokes. And of course, I was always raised, taught that the Bible and the stories of the Bible are true, the messages and teachings of the Bible are true, but I found out in ministry it's more than that. Not that I wasn't taught this, I just didn't pay attention, I guess, maybe growing up, but I found out the Bible is accurate in the specific details. I mean, in the smallest little turns and little quirks. If there's a quirk, if there's something that seems to be not right, it's in there for a reason. And a very important reason, and we're going to see some of those things this morning. The details of Scripture, the Bible is reliable, but not just randomly composed. And no place is that more evident than in the book of Revelation. Every detail is there for purpose. And in fact, it carries a message. It's not just, we can know it or not know it. No, it's intended for us to be known by us. And so we're going to look here beginning in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and see what it, along that line, has to teach us. After these things, remember, after the age of the church. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, which, by the way, was in chapter 1, which was the voice of none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I heard speaking to me again, and this is what the voice said, come up here, and I will show you what must, underline that word, that's important, what must take place after these things. Our tendency, maybe an educated one, but nonetheless, is to think that by the time of Revelation, by the time of these last 7 years, God has just gotten mad enough. And I'm telling you that God doesn't work like we do. God doesn't get ticked. He doesn't throw a fit. The things that must take place. Book of Revelation, one of the most, the least known things, but the most important things to know about Revelation is that there's nothing new in it. There's absolutely nothing new. We read Revelation like it's a revelation, but if you read Revelation, and it is a revelation because that's what, because the Lord knew we couldn't figure stuff out, but everything written in it, just about everything, has been spoken of somewhere else in Scriptures. God has already said it. In most cases, He said it mostly in the Old Testament. So the Revelation is around 2,000 years old as far as, but it's basically a compilation of stuff that God had already said for maybe thousands of years prior to that. Nothing new about it. So these aren't, this isn't God, you know, getting to the end of His rope, you know, and saying, you know what, I'm really ticked at these people, I'm going to wipe them all out. No, this is something that's been planned very painstakingly for centuries, thousands, millennia. God is very, from the beginning, He predicted the end, because that's the way God runs. God doesn't work like us. He doesn't get worked up into a froth and then, you know, pull out omnipotence on all of us. No, that's not the way God does things. God is very carefully, calculated, painstakingly, precisely going to judge this world. And so when it says must, it's because these are things that have been predicted from the beginning of the ages. God has said He's going to do these things. They must take place. Not a coincidence. Not just a, oh well, it's, you know, everything, and there's nothing else to do. Let's judge the world. No, God doesn't work that way. It's very precise. And so the things that must take place after these things, verse 2, immediately John says, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting on it was, notice the description, like a jasper stone. That is the way he radiated, basically. And a sardius stone, which, by the way, have nothing to do with each other as far as color. We're going to get to that. In appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. As I said, the Bible is accurate not just in the stories but in the specific details, and no place is that more evident than the book of Revelation. Case in point, the colors, if you will, of God, much to the chagrin, by the way, of the white supremacists among us. God isn't white. He's a lot of other colors, but He's never white. Never clothed in white, yes. Never white Himself, though. Multitude of colors, in fact. Consider the two colors that we have laid out in front of us based upon what we're being told here, these stones. Now, the jasper stone, if I told you something was jasper in color, what color would you say that is? Green, you'd be right. Except in the case of Revelation, jasper is going to be clear every time you see it. In fact, that's the implication here. This is a clear stone. Some people say, well, maybe it's a diamond. Maybe that's the way they refer to it. I don't know. All I know is that the correct translation of the Greek is jasper. The color, though, is like a diamond. It's the setup of this stone is like a diamond. The second stone that we see here is a sardius stone, which, by the way, is anything but clear. It's opaque, and it looks like blood. It is red. And it looks like, other than being solid hard, it looks like a drop of blood when you see one of these things. Sardius or carnelian, some of your translations translate it. Ruby, some translations put in there, which I don't think is accurate, just simply because a ruby is not opaque, it's translucent. And this is not a translucent stone. It's an opaque stone. Like I said, looks like a drop of blood. Blood's not translucent. So why these two stones? Why does he choose them? Pastor says that the Bible's reliable, the details are there, and the details are important for us to understand. So what are these details? Well, let's consider them. First of all, these stones are not just randomly chosen, neither are their colors. They're extremely important. They point to several things. One of the things he points to is something way back in the Old Testament. As I said, every time you come to Revelation, you basically need to have your Old Testament open, because it's going to point you back there. For every verse in the book of Revelation, there are 8 references to the Old Testament. So however many verses there are in Revelation, times 8, you have the number of references to the Old Testament. So you better know your Old Testament before you come to this book. You better know it real well. Here's a demonstration. Exodus, these two stones. They don't show up in the New Testament other than Revelation, but they do show up in the Old Testament. In the construction in the wilderness, God told Moses to construct a lot of things, including a tabernacle and all kinds of the tents and different things. But one of the things he constructed was the vestments of the high priest. One of the particulars of the vestments of the high priest was this breastplate that he wore. On top of this special breastplate, inside, by the way, was the Urim and Thummim, which is the way they made decisions. Does God want us to do this? Does He not? They pulled out a white stone or a black stone. They knew it was the decisions, or a long or a short straw, or however you want it, however it worked. Nobody really knows. On top of this vest, inside was the Urim and Thummim. On top of it were 12 stones. 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel in the order of their birth, beginning with Reuben, ending with Benjamin. These 12 stones, by the way, have relevance to what we're talking about here. The first and the last stone are the exact stones that God that John says he sees God represented as. Consider what it says. God speaking to Moses, "And you shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman. And you shall set it in its settings of stones, even four rows of stones." So 4 times 3, you get 12, right? "The first row shall be," that's the first stone, "the sardius stone." Same stone we see here that John describes, carnelian or sardius stone. Same stone that we see here in Revelation. He goes on. And the fourth row, we skipped through a bunch of verses there. He talked about the fourth row now. The fourth row, which represents the last three sons of Jacob. The fourth row, or the last three tribes of Israel. Fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. So we have these two stones that God describes himself, or that John describes God as looking like. And I want you to notice that they're the first and the last, aren't they? God's already said that in Revelation. Nothing new, right? God's already said he's first and last. We already know, and we're going to see very clearly as we get into Revelation here, that God is still the God of the Jews. Now, he's not their God in the sense that they don't own him, but he owns them, let me tell you, and he's going to own them big time when it gets to Revelation, in a big way, and we're going to see that. But nonetheless, he's making that statement, but also, even more importantly, not just so much in the sense of how it falls in the sons of Israel. The first son, like I said, which represents the sardius stone, was the son by the name of Reuben. The last stone, which represents the jasper stone, is the son by the name of Benjamin. But the meanings of their names... Man, it's interesting. Again, we're digging deeper here. And the deeper you dig, the more you are like, wow, no human being wrote this book. This is inspired by God. Consider these two names. First of all, the name Reuben. His name means, behold the son. That's what his name means. It was the first son of Jacob, and Jacob was excited, and so that's the way he named him. Behold the son, he says. By the way, the exact way that Jesus was introduced to the whole nation of Israel. He comes walking by John the Baptist. And what does John the Baptist say? Behold the Son, right? That takes away the sins of the world. By the way, how did he take it away? By blood, didn't he? What's the color of the stone that represents Reuben's name? It's the bloodstone. It's the sardius stone. Coincidence. Sorry, guys, it's not. See how this is just woven together, intricate? We haven't necessarily learned anything spectacularly new, but we have learned that the Bible is very reliable. The deepest details. The last son, Benjamin, when he was born, his mother died in childbirth. She named him Son of My Sorrows. Ben Onoam or something like that. I can't remember the Hebrew. But Jacob, his dad, changed his name. It was his last son by his favored wife, Rachel. And he named him Benjamin, son of my right hand. A favored son, the favored position among the father. And so we have the first son named Reuben, the behold the son, the last son named Benjamin, son of my right hand. Likewise, Jesus, as Scripture says, these refer to his first and second coming. When Jesus came, how did he come? He came to seek and to save. That's what was lost. And he did it by blood, sardius stone. When he comes the second time, by the way, guess what the jasper stone represents to the ancients? It was the stone of victory. It was the stone of victory. What's he going to do the second coming? Just exactly that. No more blood, or not his, I should say. It's going to be victory, isn't it? That's exactly what he's coming for. The son of my right hand. In fact, the scriptures describe his second coming that way. It says, Jesus is seated on the right hand of the majesty on high, it says in Corinthians. They're waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, which is the whole subject of Revelation, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? I find it extremely interesting that these details come together the way that they do, and that God demonstrates over and over again that this is not the construction of men. This is not the guy who says that the internet would supernova in 1996. These are not crazy people like you and me. Or maybe they were. But the fact is, God was bigger than their craziness, and he inspired an incredible book, which is not like any book on the planet Earth today. So the next thing we see here is John describes a rainbow encircling, literally a circle around the throne, resembling an emerald. But an emerald, of course, is green. But again, there's license here, I guess, because emeralds, this is an emerald that is multicolored. And so this emerald isn't green as traditionally you would understand it, as I said, but multicolored. This speaks of God's promises. Of course, the first time we're introduced to a rainbow is after the flood. Noah and his family come off the ark with all the animals, and there's this rainbow in the sky that demonstrates God is never going to flood the earth again. And in fact, he ties his promise to that rainbow. This sign will indicate that I will never do this again. When John arrives in heaven, what does he see? A rainbow. He's not just like, you know, no more water. No, it's more than that. This rainbow represents all the promises of God. You realize the only obligation God has to you and me is his promises? He's otherwise not obligated to you. Let's run through the things he could possibly be obligated to you about. The fact that you're perfect. Check that one off. The fact that you always consistently love him and you always have a heart that never sways from him. Check that one off. The fact that you always do good and never do bad, not even in your thoughts. Darn, check that one off. The fact that he needs money and you've loaned him money because you came to church and put money in the offering plate. Check that one off. He owes you nothing. Nothing. So many times we suffer needlessly because of our own self-interest, because we think God owes us stuff. He doesn't owe you a blessed thing, ma'am. Sir, he could squash you right now and owe you no explanation. There wouldn't be a thing you could do about it. But he is bound to us. But not because of anything he finds in us. He doesn't come and find wonderful things that are worth redeeming. Scripture says he doesn't redeem anything about us. He does everything new. New hearts, new spirits, new bodies, because there's nothing good in us. Nothing, the Bible says. We're rotten through the core. He didn't come and find something that was worth saving. How does he save us then? Because he found the reason not within us, but within himself, you see. And he bound himself to us by making promises. He made a promise not because of our worth, but because of who he is. And he says, I will do this. I will save. I will rescue. I will forgive. Not because of anything that we do. Because he found the reason within himself. And he made these promises. And John arrives in heaven, and guess what he finds? A symbol of God's promises, doesn't he? It's interesting, though. It's not just, what does a rainbow look like? Right? You ever seen one any different than that? Have you ever flown in an airplane? You have, maybe. Look down at the clouds when the sun is shining, maybe through the rain. If you're down, and you found out that a rainbow is a full circle. You ever seen that? Anybody ever been flying and see the shadow of the plane and look down and you see there's this whole rainbow all the way around the plane? You know this, that's the way all rainbows are. They're full circles. You only see half of it most of the time. They're full circles. Interesting what this speaks of. You know, Paul said to the church at Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians, he said, we know in part. Now for Paul to say that, wow, Paul was a smart guy. We know in part, he says, we prophesy in part. He says, then we will know even as we're known. When we stand before him someday, there is not a person on this planet who has correct theology. Hopefully, I'm correcting as I go. But nobody has it all together. That way, we can accept each other. As long as we agree on the person of Christ, you can be wrong on everything else, and we love you. We'll make you go to other churches, but we love you. We Baptists are the correct people, don't you know? Goodness gracious. It's amazing how we come to these conclusions about ourselves when Paul could say, I don't even know fully. But like the picture that we have here, even the promises of God, even the promises of God, we're just seeing a half rainbow. We're not seeing the whole thing. And if it's good, if half of it's good, wait till you see the whole thing. It's coming. I'm looking forward to that day. Next we see here in verse 4, interesting group of individuals gathered around the throne. And around the throne, he says, were 24 thrones. And upon those thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, who are these guys? Who are these individuals? Well, let's consider a couple of things. Instead of just sitting around and saying, I think it's this and I think it's that, which there's a whole lot of that out there and there's no sense of us adding it any more to it. I think we should just go simply to the scriptures. So let's do that. Let's consider three things. First of all, on three different occasions, this is, by the way, the first and only time, the revelation is, I should say, not just this occasion, the first and only time that we're going to see in the New Testament the appearance of God's throne. It does not show up anywhere else in the New Testament. It shows up frequently, though, I guess comparatively so, in the Old Testament. Three different occasions to three different prophets in three different books. Moses in the book of Exodus, Isaiah in the book of Isaiah, Ezekiel, several times in the book of Ezekiel, we have, if you will, this throne room scene, very similar to the description that John has here in front of us, with one exception in most cases. The one exception is there are no elders. None of the occasions do we find elders. There's not an indication that they're missing. There are not thrones without elders in them. There are not elders without thrones. They just simply aren't there. They don't exist in the Old Testament. The throne of God exists. The cherubim exist. The lampstands exist. Everything that we're going to see described here exists, but not the elders. Why are they absent? They're absent because they're absent. They're absent because these guys, listen, represent those redeemed of God. Now, if you'll remember back months ago, I preached you a sermon in the book, in the first chapter of Revelation called Hot as Hades. And we talked about the fact, listen to me, that there was no person in heaven prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Moses didn't die and go to heaven. David didn't die and go to heaven, technically speaking, heaven being in the presence of God. They did not. Now, I have no time to explain this. So again, the sermon is on the internet. Write this down. islandbaptistchurch.org. Sermons. Go to Revelation series. Go to the sermon Hot as Hades. Click on it. It's about 36 minutes. There's excellent information there, not because I'm preaching it, because it's good information. You need to know that. The stuff that I'm saying right here is extremely important to know. Most people don't know the stuff I'm talking about here. It's not stuff I came up with. It's stuff that's from the Scriptures, okay? Prior to the resurrection of Jesus, nobody in heaven. Likewise, prior to the New Testament, there is no elders, because these elders are the redeemed. Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, took those captivity captive, it says, and everybody prior to that who had accepted Christ, had put their faith in God, went straight to heaven to be with him. Now everyone who passes away in Christ goes straight to be with him. These 24 elders represent those people. 24 of them. Now, who are they? Well, very specifically, the name elder, unless this is the exception of 100 and whatever occurrences we have in both Old and New Testament, the name elder, and there's no reason for us to think it's an exception, the name elder literally means they're older, they're male, and they're human. These are not angels. These are not some angelic, they're not some different order of creatures or whatever. They got no wings on them or nothing like that. They're human beings. Like I said, no human being in heaven prior to the resurrection of Jesus. These guys now are here. John is now seeing them. The number is also instructive. This number, 24, with regards to the worship of God or the presence of God, only shows up one other time in the whole Bible. And when it does, it's with reference to the number of the order of the priest that David established under his rule. There was exactly 24 orders of them. So these guys, first of all, just by their number, indicate that they are priests. Now, the interesting thing is that they don't fit. Because how many tribes of Israel were there? 12, there weren't 24, so how does that work? And then we go to the New Testament, we find how many apostles were there? 12, but you add those two together, what do you get? See, we're getting pretty close, aren't we? Consider, only two groups in the whole Bible ever called priests. The whole nation of Israel, by the way, were called priests, even though there was an order of priests among them, the Levites. They were all called priests to God. By the way, what does God refer to the New Testament believer as, among other things? A priest. So we've got two groups here, represented by 12s in both cases, that are both called priests, but when they get to heaven, you get 24. You see the thing? There is a representative number. These 24 represent all those, all the faithful, all the righteous who are going to be in heaven. By the way, notice where they are. They're in heaven. God is about to judge an earth. And so what has he done with all the faithful who belong to him up to that point? Taking them home. They're with him. Never says anything. There's no indication, small or great, anywhere else in the whole Bible that indicates anything other than that. That's what's going to happen. Those who have placed their faith in Christ, those who have trusted God and placed their faith in him, when the time comes for him to judge, he removes them. There's not a single example, not a single illustration, not a single indication in any way, shape, or form in the Bible that says anything other than that. I promise you. Knock yourself out, though. Not right now, though. I'm going to keep preaching. Okay, here we go. You can look it all up if you want to. I wouldn't believe me a bit. I wouldn't trust me at all. Go read the whole Bible tonight. 12 patriarchs plus 12 apostles, you get 24, and so there you have it. But by the way, like I said, it says that very thing of us. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus has already said, or John's already said this about us, unto him, Jesus, that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, and has made us, notice, kings and priests. These guys are not just priests, they're also kings. Notice, they have crowns on their heads, don't they? They're not just worshiping God and in charge of worship of God, that's the charge of a priest, right? They're also ruling, aren't they? That's what God has made us. He's made us not just priests, but also kings. To he who overcomes, he says to the church at Philadelphia, to he who overcomes, he will sit with me on my throne and have my authority, Jesus says, over the nations. It's a massive statement if you just think about it. Me? You? Yeah. Peter says this, same thing. But you are a chosen people, a royal, notice, priesthood. Never the twain met prior to the New Testament. The royal line in Israel was of Judah, right? The priesthood was of the Levites, and they were not allowed to cross. You couldn't have a king that was a priest. You couldn't have a priest that was a king. No exceptions, because absolute authority corrupts absolutely. And even without absolute authority, it corrupted. But nonetheless, they've been joined in Christ. We are royal, literally reigning priesthood. And that's exactly what these guys are. They're priests and they're kings. And they represent us. And by the way, you know, some people say very specifically, they must be the Reuben, Levi, Simeon, Judah. They must be all the patriarchs. And they must also be the 12 apostles. The problem with that is that John is one of those 12 apostles. And he doesn't say he sees himself. All right? That would be weird. But he doesn't say, so it's hard to be dogmatic about that, but maybe it's true. I don't know. Verse 5. And from the throne, he says, proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. This is reminiscent, actually points our minds again back to the Old Testament. Something that happened at the foot of Mount Sinai. When God was going to bring the Ten Commandments, he brought it with this particular fanfare. This is what happened. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning and flashes of thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound. Literally, the Hebrew says, the voice of a trumpet. Notice the same three things taking place here. This was on Mount Sinai, which this is coming from the throne here in Revelation. And I would assume there's no reason for us to think anything other than it was coming from the throne here. So where was the throne here? It's on Mount Sinai. And the particular fanfare, notice the result. A very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. God was coming, not in blessing, but in judgment. The Ten Commandments are curses. You know that, right? Well, you can't say that about the Ten Commandments. Oh, yes, I can. Did you keep them? Me neither. So they're a curse for us because they're God's laws. They're eternal laws which require eternal consequences. So because of the Ten Commandments, we're dead. Ten Commandments came to tell us that we were dead. See, God could have sat in heaven and said, you know what, I got these rules, but I'm not going to tell them because I'm looking forward to squashing all these people. That's not the way God works. He acted in love. He could have just let us keep going and then wiped us out and we had no reason to complain. He could have just let us said, these are the rules, but I'm not going to tell them. No, he told us the rules so that we would, instead of continuing in our direction, we would come and plead for mercy. And that's the whole purpose of Jesus Christ. First the bad news, then the good news. If I tell you the good news without the bad news, the good news doesn't make sense. I tell you, here's the remedy, but I don't tell you you're sick. You're going to think I'm a crazy person. God says, you're very sick. You've broken my laws. Here's the end. Anyone who does not keep the whole law, a curse is upon him. Then I say, oh my goodness, how do I get out of this? Then Jesus makes sense, you see. It was a curse, and likewise the fanfare in which God comes here in the book of Revelation is the same, because there's coming a massive curse, a worldwide curse, and there'll be no escaping it. Continue there in verse 5. It says, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We've already been introduced to this picture, if you will. Not seven, as we saw before, not seven particular spirits, but the sevenfold spirit or seven-faceted spirit of God. Seven speaking of completion, that number that we see constantly in the book of Revelation. It speaks of the seven-facet or sevenfold spirit of God, the fullness of the spirit of God, if you will. By the way, seven lamps, though, is interesting, isn't it? The representation that God gives here of the spirit of God. You think of another place where the presence of God or where seven lamps were used with regards to worship of God? Any place in particular? The Old Testament, again. In particular, the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness. And secondly, the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. Both of those had a lampstand, seven branches, if you'll recall. And they were inside the temple of God. As we're going to see here in this presentation of the throne room of God, we realize as the more we study, the more we read it, that those constructions, the tabernacle and the temple in particular, were models of the throne room of God. and weren't just randomly put together. They were particularly done very carefully. In fact, God told Moses, make sure that you make it exactly according to the diagram that you saw on the mountain. Don't come up with your own stuff, Moses. Don't invent how this thing's going to come together. You're going to put it how I told you, where I told you, when I told you, with the exact dimensions. Because it was a model of this place that we're reading about right here. The throne room of God. Had a throne in it, by the way. In fact, the scripture says that the Ark of the Covenant, that the cherubim covered with their wings, that above that ark, literally, God was seated there. Calls it several times in the Old Testament, the throne of God. You went to a Jew during the Old Testament times and says, where's God? He would say, right over there. Don't say nothing in that direction bad, because he's seating right over there. They believed it, and it was true. That's where he was. Likewise, in that temple, there were a 7-branch lampstand, which wasn't just for the sake of lighting a room. It was representative of the Holy Spirit, as we see here. And then there was cherubim, of course, which we're going to get to that next time we come together. One more thing, though, I want to point out to you and camp out on here before we're done, is this one more thing he mentions here. And it's before the throne, he says, there was, in verse 6, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal, these different elements, furnishings, if you will, of the throne room of God. We have, as I said, we've had these diagrams in the Old Testament of the tabernacle and the temple. So was there something in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple or both that was a sea? In fact, there was. In fact, that's what they called it. The bronze sea, created by Moses, held, I don't know, like 300 gallons, created by Solomon. He went all overboard for Solomon. The thing was 20 feet wide and about 5 feet deep. And the rim of it, the thickness of it, was made out of solid bronze, was a hand breadth, more than they could weigh. That's how much the bronze was in this thing. It was a swimming pool for all practical purposes. And the priests were required, whether it was the tabernacle or the temple, to wash themselves daily and throughout the day, constantly, in this bronze sea, as it's called. Washing themselves when they came to work, washing themselves when they left, washing themselves at intervals throughout the day as they worked with the sacrifices and the worship of God. The purpose, again, obviously, was to clean themselves, but also ceremonially, it demonstrated what we understand the New Testament to be, the purpose of the Word of God. The purpose of the Word of God is for cleansing. It washes us. We are the priests of God, so we operate in the temple of God. Where do we wash? Here. Right here. Watch. Paul says this to the Ephesian church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, demonstrating that the relationship between husband and wife is demonstrating an ultimate relationship between Christ and the church. And he tells how he cares for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. It's washing us. Even more interesting, I think, especially since we're on the subject of Revelation, is that what we wash in here on earth, we're going to be standing on when we get to heaven. Watch this. Revelation 15. And he says, I saw as it were, this is everything is said and done, and all the Armageddon and all that mess is over. And the things are said, the dust is settling, if you will, and John is giving us a description of what he sees in heaven. I saw as it were a sea of glass, the same sea you're seeing here in Revelation 5, mixed with fire. And those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Notice where they are, standing on it. That sea, Old Testament, represented the Word of God. New Testament, it still represents the Word of God. But when we get to heaven, listen, you won't be washing it anymore. It won't be necessary. You'll be standing, if you will. You heard the song, standing on the promises of God. Well, there you got it. That's what's going to happen. The promises of God and all the things that He said and all the things that He's spoken that a lot of yahoos are out there saying can't be true are going to be so incredibly true. And it's interesting, as I find here in Revelation, as we see here in Revelation 15, that the thing is always like glass, isn't it? I bet the thing that Solomon built was not always like glass. The thing was big enough to get some breakers going on, as big as the thing he built. This one, though, is always settled. Illustrative. God's word is always settled in heaven. There's never a question as to its reliability, its functionality. Never a question as to whether it can fix humans' lives, straighten us out, make us run correctly, as a demonstration I showed to the kids. Never a question in heaven. Never a question. It's absolute. It's certain. It's finalized. It is everything that's going to, it's not going to be changed. It is what it always has been, and it will always stay that way. The problem is the Word of God, it's on, in heaven it's settled, but is it settled here? See, here on earth is where it's sloshing some, isn't it? Here in our hearts, it sloshes some. And there's a lot of Christians who suffer needlessly because the Word of God, unfortunately, them, is not settled. Can I trust it? Can I turn my life over to it? You know, it says this, but will it really work? You know, I see nobody else operating that way. I understand. Can it be trusted? Can I commit myself to it? Am I just walking out on a limb and it's going to fall off behind me? Or is God actually there to catch me, just like the Scripture says? No, it's settled. It's settled. In heaven it is. But in your heart, that's your decision. But you can stake your life on it. In fact, that's exactly what it purports to do. That if you do not stake your life on the promises of God, you will pay for it with your life. You will. Because God makes promises and He's bound by those promises. He holds Himself to those promises. I will save. I will rescue. To anyone who trusts His Son as a personal Savior, Jesus Christ, they're rescued. They're saved immediately. Not just your past sins, but your present and your future sins and all that's ever been done, ever will be done. God forgives. That's His promises. You don't have a hope based upon what you've done, upon the fact you're a church member or a good person. It's based upon the righteousness of Christ that does not change and the promises that God has made based upon that righteousness. It's all you've got. So you can either stake your life on the statements of men who are 100% accurate, don't we know? Or we can base our lives upon the statements of God, which indeed are accurate. Let's pray together.